Everybody.
It's okay.
Hope you guys all wore your sunscreen today and made it in good shape. I hadn't heard any complaints about us getting up over freezing this afternoon yet, but maybe this will only be temporary the way it sounds. Appreciate y'all being with us tonight. This is our second. We were asked to go back and explore a little further the paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, which helps us to deal with the problem of anxious care. We started that last Wednesday evening before the blizzard of 24. and tonight we're going to look at the second one of these passages. I told you I've chosen half a dozen of these that we'll try to look at. This one uses some of the same language as the passage in Matthew 6. You'll notice that in the middle of Luke chapter 12, and that's why I've chosen it to be the second one. The other one talks about maybe the self-talk that goes on in our hearts, and what we need to try to say to ourselves, to try to remind ourselves about. And this one, I would say, if I were to try to illustrate kind of the idea of this study, it is how do we reroute our thought process in terms of taking in the world around us. The other one talks to us how we talk to ourselves inside. This is how we think about what's going on around us. And I wonder, before we kind of start with our class, if you just look at this, I've chosen some of the key phrases out of Luke 12. The three problems that are specifically mentioned are hypocrisy and greed and uncertainty. What is there uncertainty with regard to the future? What is there about those qualities that might provoke anxiety in our lives, in our thoughts, in our experience? What about those three things would tend to lead to anxiety in our experience, in our lives? You think about it. If you're around someone or a group of people or whatever who you can see are being hypocritical, who are practicing hypocrisy, what does that do to you?
Does what?
It ruins your confidence.
It ruins your confidence. One, you're not sure if reality is going to be dealt with, if there's going to be any accountability for it, if they're going to get away with it, what are they going to do to you? Are they doing things to you behind your back like they are tending to pretend to be what they don't intend to be? And then if the hypocrisy is on your own life, in your own life, how does that make you anxious?
With guilt.
All right, guilt. One thing is guilt. I know I shouldn't be doing this. And the other thing would be fear of being found out. Fear of it coming out in the open. What about greed? What is there about greed or covetousness that tends to produce anxiety in our lives?
Once it takes you, there's no end to it.
All right. First off, it's never ending. The old quote I've heard someone ask, I think John D. Rockefeller, I think it was, in his heyday, how much money does it take to make a man happy? You know what he said?
A little bit more.
That's right. A little bit. So he's never satisfied. And then what else is there about greed that makes you, that could produce anxiety in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds?
There's a component of taking from other people.
All right. So if I would call it envy or jealousy, that part of it, to see someone else do well, that just eats you up. You just can't stand it. You can't. And then the other part of it is greed tends to, no matter what you get, it erodes the possibility of gratitude, which means there's always that unfulfilled feeling. What about uncertainty or sort of stewing over what's going to happen or what might happen or what's going to go on? What is there about that that makes you anxious?
Not thinking about the right things if you are so wrapped up in what fear.
You're so busy dreading what might happen, you cannot be present in the middle of what does happen. There's one word in Luke 12, it's verse 29. It's translated in ESV, worry, don't worry, don't keep on worrying. It's where I got this, is verse 29. I think it's don't be of a doubtful mind in some of the versions. It means the word, I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, it means to be in anxious suspense. The word literally means to be raised up from the ground. Now, do you remember when you were learning to swim? We'd wade out there in the deep hole in the creek, if we ever got there, and get to the place where your feet don't touch the ground anymore. There's nothing underneath you. And you're trying to hold your nose up above water and all. You really start learning to dog paddle in that circumstance. You get anxious, and that's sort of the feeling that we get in that way. So that's going to be, those are the three problems this chapter deals with that we're going to come up against tonight. And I want to look at the other part of these are the most common phrases in Luke 12. Look at them for a minute. I want to ask you if you can spot a problem here in just a minute. Do not be afraid, six times if I count right, some form of that in this chapter. Do not worry, some form of that, five times in this chapter. Four of them are the word that we looked at last week. In Matthew 6, which means to be drawn in different directions. And then the third, this is a combination of phrases, take care, be on guard, strive for. Now, in your mind, put those, what would have to happen for those three phrases, or sets of phrases, to coexist? What is there about that grouping of three that doesn't seem to fit? So you know there has to be more to the story.
Because that last set seems like you're having to take it on yourself.
All right, that last one seems to introduce something that we don't expect when we're talking about not worrying. This last one, there has to be some more substance to this. In other words, take care for what reason? Be on your guard against what? Strive for what? That has to be, we have to know those answers in order to combine those statements with this. So that's what we're thinking about tonight. Now, I got us a few minutes into our class. So, Adam, do you mind to lead our prayer in a minute tonight? Let me mention these things to be thinking about. The ladies' class will meet tomorrow, right? Tomorrow at 10:30, Ruth is teaching about David and Abigail. That'd be a good class. Quilters meet at 9, card makers at 9:30. Fellows, there is a men's fellowship this Saturday from 8 to 10, coffee and donuts provided, devotional and fellowship as well. The Sweetheart Banquet, Honoring all empty nesters and golden agers is February the 3rd at 4. There's a sign-up sheet on the desk. The feeding of the homeless is this Sunday. Don't forget to, I think there's still a need for some servers. You can help with that. Don't forget to bring your food if you signed up for that Sunday morning. Then Sunday evening is the youth-led service, and there's a fellowship provided afterward. I think ice cream will be provided. You don't have to bring anything except yourself and your appetite, I guess. Here are prayer needs now. Brother Feeney is in Mercy Hospital. Hopefully he'll be able to get to go back to the Missouri Veterans Home in a day or two. Their brother and sister Feeney's house is one of the ones that had frozen pipes, I think, over the weekend. I think that got fixed today, hopefully. I think most of you maybe saw this announcement. Joe Baggett's mom, Sister Ann Freeze, passed away yesterday afternoon. She hadn't been well for a while. Joe's dad was a longtime elder in the church up at Lebanon, and I think maybe in other places too. And Joe's mom was a great Christian lady. The visiting time for their family will be tomorrow evening from 5 to 7 at Shadle's Colonial Chapel in Lebanon. You can look that up. It's 1000 Lynn Street, but that's where the visiting time will be. The memorial service will be Friday at 10 a.m. at the Bonna Church Building. And I think most of you know where Bonna is. And the burial will be immediately following there at the cemetery at Bonna. So please be aware of that and keep Joe's family in our prayers tonight. Anybody else for the prayer list that I haven't mentioned? Carrie Cole's mom is not, Bonnie is doing very poorly also up in Illinois. So please be aware of Bonnie's condition in our prayer tonight, Adam. Anyone else? All right. You lead us in our prayer, Adam.
Lord, as we come together in the middle of the week that is always so busy with our lives, whether that's with our jobs or with our families, Lord, we're so thankful for the chance to study your word with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just ask that the study that we have tonight, that we can learn more about your word, learn more about how we can be less anxious and how we can be better stewards of our faith and show your love to all that we come in contact with, Lord. Just know we're so blessed to even have the ability to meet here in warmth when others are not so fortunate. We just ask that be with those that have to be outside in these conditions this time of year, Lord. We know that there's many on our hearts, in our minds, that are struggling, whether that's with sickness, with hard times, or with the loss of a loved one, Lord. And we just ask that you be especially with Brother Feeney, just watch over him, and of course be with the medical professionals taking care of him, Lord. Just ask that you help him to slowly recover and get to go back home, Lord. We know that we ask that right now that you be with Larry and Joe, with the loss of Joe's mom, Ann, and the rest of her family during this difficult time. We know that she was loved by a lot, Lord, and their families served you for a long time. Ask that you comfort them, of course, during this time, and we pray that you also be with Bonnie Cole. Just be with her and be with her every day, Lord. Just thank you most of all for your son. We know it's through him that we have our hope of eternal life. We just pray that we can go out into the world and be a shining light of your love and his examples. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Adam. All right, in our study tonight in Luke chapter 12, I want to maybe for us to do more reading and me not quite talk as much, but I would like to offer an illustration to get started with. You know, the problem of anxiety, I think, is one that every one of us confronts, not just on one day of the week, but over and over a lot of times. And I think it's interesting that you'd have an instruction from Jesus that says, do not keep worrying. What does that imply when I hear that phrase?
Worry.
I have been, yeah. I've been doing this, yeah. So it's a little bit like whenever we're going somewhere that's not familiar to us, we operate by the map on Kay's phone, usually. And if I'm driving, especially, we do that. And it's like, I've heard this a lot of times, you know, you're driving along and you're supposed to, the turn's coming up, and then it doesn't tell you to turn, in my opinion, until you just passed it. So then I've heard it many times. What does it do then? It starts rerouting. Have you ever had that happen? Dealing with anxiety the way Jesus teaches is a little bit like rerouting and getting to the place where, based on knowing where you're going, you realize that you get off track a little bit and you're continually rerouting. But you have to be attached to reality in order to reroute. You have to know where you want to get to, and that idea. And that's where this passage, I think, is helpful to us. There are things, it's interesting in reading the Gospel of Luke compared to Matthew and Mark. For example, in Matthew 6, we read about the don't be anxious or take no thought for, or don't let anxious care take that idea. Then again, in Matthew 10, with the limited commission, there's the illustration about the Lord knows you're more valuable than two sparrows, and the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head, and all that kind of personal care. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called, there's a lot of the kind of instruction that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 10, there's the limited commission where the 70 are sent out, and some of those things said in Matthew 10 are present there. And then Luke includes this conversation in Luke 12. And I don't think Luke is just stringing stories together. I think there is a theme that he's following, and this chapter is a good illustration for that. In Luke 11, the end of the chapter, the setting for this is the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, begin to be very hostile toward Jesus. They started sort of cross-examining him about many things. They were lying in wait to try to catch him in something that he might say. How do you like dealing with people like that? Would that make you anxious? Feel like somebody's always trying to catch you? They're always trying to trap you? Know that idea? So that's where this conversation comes from. The crowd gathers by the thousands, and then Jesus starts speaking first to his disciples and then secondarily to the crowd. And I want to start about midway through verse 1 where it says, beware. Start there. Barney, do you mind to read the last half of verse 1 through verse 3?
Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops.
All right. Now, what is there about the way the Pharisees were coming toward Jesus at the end of chapter 11, which illustrates the hypocrisy that he mentions here in the beginning of chapter 12? What is there when Jesus says the leaven or the influence, the yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy? How is that attached to verses 53 and 54 in chapter 11? What were they doing toward Jesus at the end of chapter 11?
Catching the hypocrisy.
All right. They were practicing hypocrisy as a tool for trying to catch him or trap him. You know, they might, they're lying in wait for him. They might ask him a question. It looked like they really wanted to know when they were really trying to catch him in something that he said that they could accuse him about. They might act all interested in what he was teaching when really they were seething with hate inside. They might be pretending to be righteous, be pious, when really they had no interest in that. They were wanting to get rid of him. How do you deal with the possible anxiety that kind of thing could place in your life? How do you deal with what people say to try to trap you or to try to ruin you, or with the pretending that goes around, or the two-facedness that we would try to say that sometimes people experience? You realize eventually this will be out in the light. This will be known. This will come to light. I believe that what Jesus taught in verses 2 and 3 is one of the most sobering things in all of Scripture. Can you think of why that would be? What does it say that makes you really stop and think? There is nothing covered up that will not be uncovered. Nothing secret that will not become known. Whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. What is there about that that is sobering? Something that's powerful enough to keep you from having to stew in anxiety has to be also powerful enough to make you stop and think. Guys, I want you to think about it. At least tell me what you think of this.
No more secrets.
No more secrets. How many? I mean, to have a situation where your concept of reality is there won't be, eventually, there won't be things that will be said just in secret or will be whispered where nobody hears, or where you can say one thing to this group and one thing to this group and that kind. That isn't that sobering? To have, how many times in public life has it happened that somehow somebody's email or something like that comes to light and it turns out to be opposite of the impression that's been left in public and that kind of thing? What is there that's encouraging about this? I mean,
well,
it's sobering. The truth will set you free. That's another way to say this. Eventually, the truth will win out. That's a hard conviction to maintain, isn't it? Yes, it is. There is something wonderfully liberating when it comes to anxiety about this, because what it means is you don't have to straighten everything out. And, you know, eventually, I mean, you leave that to the Lord's hand, and
And what he's saying is that, and by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, this is a big theme. I could take you for a minute all the way back. This is sort of changing the subject. I don't mean to do. Go all the way back to Luke chapter 2. And this is the time when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus up to the temple to present him according to the law. And Simeon is there. Remember old Simeon? And he takes the child in his arms and praises God for him and so forth. And then in Luke 2 at verse 35, after this child is destined for the rising and falling of many in Israel, a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. Have you ever noticed that? That seems to be one of the big tasks of Jesus there. So one thing that Jesus says to deal with hypocrisy, etc., is this. Now, what if the hypocrisy is in me? What if, out of fear for what might happen or what other people might think of me or do to me, I remain silent about what my real convictions are? That's a human problem, a human situation. Scott, would you start at verse 4 and read down, let me have you go all the way through verse 12 now. It starts with do not fear, verse 4, and it comes to do not worry in verse 11. Parts of this are hard to unravel because often some of these statements are related to the apostles whom the Lord sent out. But in general, the guidelines here are we might place ourselves in the crowd and still listen and still learn the lessons from it. Notice how many times do not fear comes up in this reading. Scott?
I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows.
Okay, stop. Hold your place there for a second, Scott, and I have to read on in a minute here. Let's gather up this idea before we go farther. How would you summarize what Jesus is saying in that section from verses 4 through 7? If you have this much space on the whiteboard to cover that, how would you summarize it?
Fear in this life that what will happen to your soul.
All right. And you, and specifically, who would be able to determine what happens to your soul?
God.
All right. So the idea is, in this passage here, regardless of what else is going on, then as far as within me, with regard to my own convictions, when I'm tempted to be silent about holy things, then what it's telling me is to fear God or to reverence, I'll put it this way, to reverence God or to fear God more. Let me just shorthand it that way. Because, and this is the only place in the Gospel of Luke, here in verse 5, where hell is mentioned. And James 3 and verse 6 mentions hell, and all the rest of the times that the term Gehenna is used in the New Testament are in Matthew and Mark, more of them in Matthew. Gehenna, what's the significance of Gehenna? You remember? That's the word for hell.
Yeah.
Well, it related to the garbage dump.
Right. The valley.
The valley of.
The sons of Hinnom.
Yes.
The valley of Hinnom.
Yes.
At the southwest, in the ravine at the southwest corner of Jerusalem. And it's where in the Old Testament, where this got started, before it's ever a garbage dump or anything, what did some of the evil kings do?
Sacrifice their babies.
They sacrificed their own babies as burnt offerings to idols. And that's why this place became a symbol for the worst of evil. And it was turned in eventually to the garbage dump and the place where the fire is not quenched and the maggots don't ever quit working. And it's a disgusting thought, isn't it? The idea that whatever people can do to you, they can only do to your outward, to the body, under the worst of circumstances. However, God can deal with what happens to your soul and to yourself and after that. And that's the idea. So the guideline is, what is there about fearing God more? Not fearing God in the sense of... notice you're fearing somebody who has the hair of your head numbers, and even if you can, five sparrows are sold for two pennies, if you can buy two sparrows for a penny and two sparrows for a penny, and they throw in one extra, they're so cheap, in other words, God knows you and cares for you, values you. So respect the God who cares about you and who has authority to deal with you, the inner you, more than you do with what anybody else might do or say. Now, Scott, verse 8 and following.
You want down through 12?
Yes, please.
Okay. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Okay, now there is more in that little paragraph than volumes would cover, and certainly more than we're going to take time to do here. But you notice in that short paragraph, there is God mentioned, the Son of Man mentioned, and the Holy Spirit mentioned. What do you have when you put those three together?
Father, Son, the Holy Spirit.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have the Godhead, all active in this passage here. What Jesus says is that He will confess those who confess Him. If you acknowledge Him, if you are faithful to Him, if you uphold your confession of Him before men, what will He do?
He'll uphold you against God.
He will acknowledge you or confess you or faithfully own you before the angels of God. Say it that way. What is there about that tends to reduce the problem of anxiety? Put it this way. If I will be faithful to Him, if I own Him
before people, he will own me before the angels in heaven. Is that a fair way to represent this? What do you think?
Yeah.
Okay. So the thing about anxiety that happens is if either you or other people accuse you in this world, that produces anxiety. Here the idea is the Lord will not fail to acknowledge those who acknowledge Him. Now, this passage goes ahead, you notice, the last couple verses, the last 2.5 verses, it speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That, interestingly, that receives the most notice in this whole chapter to a lot of people. What's blasphemy? What does it mean to blaspheme?
Or speak evil.
All right, to slander or hurt or speak evil of holy things. This is the blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, if you think about it, here's the purpose of God to save us, to rescue us. He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ, who's here. When He says this, He's here in His public ministry working toward that end. When His ministry is finished, then who does He send to make the truth known, to reveal what He wants done, to guide the Holy Spirit, right? So if someone then takes what the Holy Spirit says and attributes it to Satan, to evil, which is what happened with blasphemy, then what else can be done? After the Father has planned, the Son has carried out the purpose of the Father, and the Spirit makes it known, if you look at that, or someone does, and says that what the Spirit has made known is of the evil, this is the work of the devil, then what more can God do to provide forgiveness for us? That's a shorthand way of looking at this. And then in verse 11, the idea of if when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you are to defend yourself or what you're to say, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. Now, I think that specifically speaking, that's what happened with the apostles of Christ. If you read Acts chapters 4 and 5, when Peter and John are dragged before the council, you'll see that happening. But in a broader state, if you and I will bring ourselves under the discipline of making this our habitual way of thinking, then what this is saying is, don't spend your time worrying about what you'll say when you have to defend Him. Spend your time living for Him and walking with Him, and you'll find out that when the pressure is on, you will tend to have the resources to do what you need to do. This is one place where I think the wording of translation might be helpful. This is an interlinear. You know what an interlinear? Here's the Greek line, and underneath it, if it were translated, it would be that way. And here's how, like verse 11 might say, when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and authorities, I've left out some definite articles there, do not be anxious how or what you may answer or what you may say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in the same hour what things it behooves you to say. That's that. This is not an instruction about sermon preparation. You have to study, you have to prepare, you have to think. This is
How will the Lord leave you on your own under pressure? And if you're seeking to defend His cause, and the answer to that, I think, is somehow God helps His people in that way. All right, move on. Verse 13 now through 21. This is the part of this chapter that the parable of the foolish rich man. And think about this for a minute. Brian, do you mind to read that section? Verse 13 through 21, please.
And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said to him, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay, now, in this one, how would you summarize the main point? Hint, I think the Lord did in the last verse there. What's he want? This is, if you think about this now, point four here is an application of point two. Only it is applied here it's applied to those who may be people you may be afraid of, you don't want to be critical of you. And here it's applied to the problem of greed or covetousness. And the idea is focus on or move toward or think of this way, aim for being rich toward God. Orient your view of success and of wealth. What you want in life toward God. In other words, want to be rich toward God. That's the idea. Now look at the paragraph a little bit more. It's all provoked when Jesus is talking about these serious things here. Fear God who has authority to cast your soul into hell. If you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of heaven. And right in the middle of that, somebody says, Teacher, make my brother give me my share, or have him divide the inheritance with me. Now that is a... maybe an understandable human request, but it was sure out of place timing-wise, which meant that somebody here was all anxious because his brother wasn't doing him right, he thought. Can you see that? Now, Jesus says in verse 15, it'll be translated in different ways, take heed or take care or be careful, and then be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, or it may be translated greed, but the idea of wanting stuff, wanting what someone has, wanting more, that idea. And then the point Jesus makes at the end of verse 15 goes with the point he makes in verse 21. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What did Jesus mean by that?
Well,
One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions he has. What does that mean?
Storing your wrong thing in the wrong place. You should store your goods in heaven and not treasures on the earth.
Right. You can, your journey in life is not just about how much stuff you have. And the story of your life won't be told by how much wealth we put together, or what kind of house we live in, or what kind of, any other marker of outward prosperity that we can think about. And it's not just that stuff or wealth is something wrong with it. There are a number of rich people in the New Testament who were real blessings to the Lord's cause. It's the point of life, though, is not, life is not meant to be spent being torn up over what you want to get or what somebody else has. And the rich man, the story of the rich man, what do you think is the main mistake this guy made?
Wanting more.
All right, he wanted more, and when he got more, which he did, his crops brought forth a lot and all of that. What was the mistake he made?
He didn't share it.
He didn't even think. I counted the personal pronouns that type of thing. It's about a dozen times here in these few verses, and it's all about, here's what I'll do. He just thinks to himself, he thinks only of himself, and he proceeds in that way. But I want you to notice something in verse 19. I'll say to my soul. And in verse 20, God says, this very night, your soul will be required of you. And then in between, please notice his intention in verse 19. Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Relax. That's one translation. Would that be an absence of anxiety in his view? Have it made now. Relax, and then what else? Take it easy.
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Eat, drink, and be merry. The picture of the absence of anxiety. What went wrong?
He died.
All right. When?
That night. He didn't get to do that.
That's right. So, if there's ever a story with a point to it, I think this one from Jesus is a masterpiece at that, isn't it?
Well, you think about it, his greed took over, and then God took over because of his greed.
That's a good way to say it. And yeah, that left him where?
Nowhere.
Nowhere. That left him without, didn't it? And he was not rich toward God. His life, his personality, himself, all of that, he loses because he's acted like he was God. Therefore, when he died, who's left? Just the real God, and that's the idea. So that idea, and so we're run out of time, so we move on here. Verses 22 through 31 next. And here in this passage, this is the part that's in common with Matthew 6, if you remember. And in this section, the idea of not being anxious or not worrying comes up at least three more times, maybe more than that. This is the passage that uses the birds and the flowers, like we read last week, to teach us not to keep on worrying, not to how was the word defined? How did I say it a while ago from when I read it? Not to be an anxious suspense. Let's read it. 22 through 31. Someone want to read? I'm taking volunteers here. Adam, go ahead. This wonderful passage.
And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on."
All right, let me stop here just a second. In verse 22, how does that contrast with the rich man in verse 19? Verse 22 is going to be what you will eat, what you will wear, etc. The rich man was saying, relax, eat, drink, be merry. Okay, go ahead, Adam.
For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small as a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you.
All right. How would you summarize that long section? That's a wonderful paragraph. And as I said, the bulk of it is in the New Testament, at least twice here and in Matthew 6. The phrase that I notice in that is, how much more? Did you guys notice Jesus repeating that phrase? So let me summarize it for my part this way. Life is more, and you are more than this stuff you're worrying about. And the idea is, seek the kingdom. Seek his kingdom. Strive for his kingdom. That's what you were made to be, ruled by God, to live with him, to enjoy him, to live like he tries to guide us in doing. And when you have a purpose like that, which, and I know all of us have to tell ourselves this over and over again, I think, where despite our weaknesses and our faults or whatever's happened to us, we know that life is more than food and clothing, that I am more than just what I eat or what I wear, that there are some things that I'm not in charge of. I can't add a cubit to the length of my life and so forth. But I can seek the Lord's will and the Lord's ways in my life, and it promises that he'll give me the other things. Anybody, the nations who don't know anything about the Lord, seek after the stuff that we usually are worried about. So that's would you say it in a different way? Any other principles in that paragraph that really stand out to you that you could mention? Just your observation from that? Anybody?
Well, I have 25 underlined.
Yep. So me too. Yeah. I notice, do not be anxious or do not worry in verse 22. And then again in verse 25, can any of you, by being anxious, add a a cubit to his stature or an hour to his life, it may be translated. And then again, verse 29, do not keep, at the end of the passage, do not keep striving for what you are to eat or what you're to drink. Do not keep, and there's the different word for worrying, but it means don't be in suspense. Don't be up in the air about things. And then verse 31, strive to the kingdom, for his kingdom in that way. And I think verse 32-34 adds to this idea. And Adam, I want to ask you to go ahead and read that too. You're striving for the kingdom. This adds some important information about the kingdom for us. Go ahead.
Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay. I want to summarize this for myself this way. Simplify. If you're seeking what God always already wants to give you, then the pressure is not on. It's not like you're having to squeeze something out of him or that way. But the idea of selling possessions, giving, making purses that don't wear out is like laying up treasure in heaven. Put your treasure where your heart, and there, and start with your treasure, your heart will follow. So the idea of, I think there's something that simplifies the rat race of life here with that. And then one thing, I know we're about to the end. Let's read verses 35 and following. This one, I'm going to say it this way before I read it. Be ready. No matter what. Now, how can you be ready if you don't know what? Well, if you've already decided you fear God and you seek his kingdom, then being ready is defined. You think about it. So here's Jesus uses two illustrations. Your loins gird for action, or be dressed for action, and have your lamps lit. And it says this is NRSV here. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet. In their days, that might go on for a week and you wouldn't know when he's coming back. So that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he'll fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he'll come and serve them. In other words, he'll appreciate, he'll be so glad that they were that thoughtful toward him that he'll serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn, the Jews had the watch, second and third watch were at 10 p.m. and 6 a.m. And that's the idea. And finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Now notice, be alert, be ready. That's the idea there. That doesn't satisfy every problem that some of these other passages address, but we'll come to some of them. That at least is a kind of a rerouting of our thought processes that about reality in the world might be useful for us. Okay. And I hope it will be for you. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Anybody with anything else to say? All right, the bell rung. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll go. Father, thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Please be patient with us when our thoughts get off this track, and help us to bring them back in this direction here. We so thank you, Father, for wanting to give us the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom. And we thank you for what you've done through Christ to do that, and for what of it we enjoy already. Thank you for these present with us tonight. Please bless each one. Help us through this week. Be with Joe's family especially. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.